Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You may be seated. Now, we tend to put human emotions on animals, don't we? Think about the dog who acts extremely guilty as soon as his owner comes home to find the house a mess. We think with their sad look, they are doing everything they can to manipulate us into lessening their punishment. Maybe they are. Then, this last couple weeks ago, actually, I heard of a wild turkey that is running rampant at the University of Michigan campus. Well, this apparently intelligent bird who has attacked people, who snuck into dorms, who's blocked traffic by laying down in the middle of the street, this Turkey Tom, as they have dubbed him, has now gone into hiding because apparently the university is seeking to capture him and put him in a different place or release him into the wild and not on the university. Well, most believe he's hided and holed up in a wooded area on the campus, and it actually may be receiving assistance from sympathizers who are feeding it. Well, we can think, wow, these animals are actually smart, and they actually respond to sins kind of like I do. We see our kids try and hide things that they break, don't they? We see the druggies cowering in abandoned houses in downtown Detroit, desperately trying to avoid the spotlight until they can get their next fix and return to the shadows. We may even see some sympathizers helping them do that. And on good days, we see ourselves plead for forgiveness like our dogs, giving our spouses our best puppy dog eyes. And that's because we constantly are struggling with sin. That's because we desperately are trying to figure out the best way to resolve the problems that come in life. And often we look anywhere besides toward God for help. Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you are deeply aware that we indeed all struggle with sin as we've gone over this intense warning passage in the book of Hebrews from beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. And this passage has made us all aware that we do struggle with sin and that we need to be aware of our struggle with sin and be warned lest we live a lifestyle of ongoing disobedience. And the writer of Hebrews concludes this passage with some rather hard-hitting words in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Read those with me. He says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature then is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give account." And so we recognize that the Holy Spirit, through the Word, is able to show us the depth of our depravity and the specifics of our depravity that exist even within our own hearts. That's what that last couple of verses is talking about. The Word is like a two-edged sword, discerning what we can't even discern ourselves within us. We see the sinful attitudes, the sinful thoughts, the angry words, and even impure motives for serving Christ in the church. And we begin to observe these circumstances that God allows to happen in our life, and we see broken relationships. We see physical sickness and disease and lost opportunities in a career. We see even more trivial problems like a bad memory and feeling tired, and we quickly realize that we all are in desperate need of help. We need help because our hearts are bent towards evil, number one, and number two, we live in a fallen world with all sorts of ongoing effects of sin in this life. And even as we begin to realize our great need for help, logically, this is exactly where a biblical conundrum comes in. Even though we are in desperate need of help from God, we actually don't come even close to deserving his help, do we? Look back at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, talking about his chosen people, the people who he brought out of Egypt. He says, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And then in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" You see it very, very clearly. We are those who have evil hearts. We are those who stand before God condemned because every single transgression needs to be punished. Turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26 and 27. Another warning passage in the book of Hebrews. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then he continues, verse 30 and 31 of the same chapter, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.'" Then turn back to our passage. We already read chapter 4, verse 13, "That no creature is hidden from his sight, but every single one of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You see, because God is absolutely holy and is perfect and just, he must punish sin. And it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as we just read, he is aware of every sin. And so here we stand at the crossroads of our conundrum. As I've seen different Christians come to terms with this problem, there seems to be a number of different ways that we address this problem in our life. The problem, of course, is I need God's help, but I don't deserve God's help. I need God's help, but I don't deserve God's help. What do we do? So there's five typical responses to this theological problem. The first response is to ask a question, really. Is there a problem here? What's the issue? I don't even get the conundrum. This person doesn't even get that they need much help. They've bought into the idea that actually they're a pretty decent person. They see God as really a nice, loving guy who winks at youthful indiscretions and maybe is around to do the big things in their life like move mountains or help me when things are really bad. Or some who fit this category simply assume their faith is in God but have never even come close to having a deep thought about God. They never thought about who he is, his awesome majesty, his holiness, and they say, "What conundrum? What problem?" This confessing Christian often is a baby Christian, but if this state continues, chances are this person is not really saved to begin with. Chances are the person who doesn't get this theological problem is in real danger of drifting from the faith, as Hebrews warns, is in real danger of letting the deceitfulness of sin and disobedience take over. Well, a second wrong response or a potential response that we have to this theological problem is that I am Superman or I'm Superwoman. And this person says, "Wow, man, I need God's help, but I don't deserve God's help, so I've got to do everything. This is going to be a challenge, but quite frankly, I can rise to that challenge. Because I can do anything I put my mind to. I can actually try hard enough to eradicate this sin that exists. And at some point, God is going to look at me and he's going to say, 'You know what? I'm pretty good. And if I do need help, God's going to be obligated to help me because I'm, after all, a pr- pretty good person. I try really hard. But until you realize your constant, ongoing need to deal with sin, you are seriously stunting your Christian growth with this approach. And you will be sorely disappointed when you realize that you are far from a spiritual superman. And if this pride is more consuming and you live your whole life thinking that you can just earn God's favor by doing enough good things, you may prove that you were never a Christian to begin with. Well, our third potential response is on the other end of the spectrum. This person drowns in sin. See, this is the individual who tries on Christianity for a while, but when they start to understand this dilemma that I need God's help and I don't deserve God's help, they just give up. They say, the heck with it. I'm going to go on. I'm going to live my life. God can't help me really all that much anyways. I'm just going to get as much enjoyment out of sin and life as I possibly can. And so this person wholeheartedly pursues things like drinking, explicit relationships, lying and cheating to get ahead in the workplace. And they've frankly given up even trying to resist the desires of the heart. Well, a fourth potential response is they descend into despair. This next response is actually very, very common for many Christians, especially Christians who are well-taught, who fully understand that they need God's help but don't deserve it. For this person, they might respond like this. They may ask the question, why do I still struggle with anger? Why do I still struggle with my insatiable lusts and desires of the flesh? Why do I still struggle with greed? Why, God? No one else seems to struggle like I do. I must be the worst Christian ever to have lived. Or this person says, the world has always given me a raw deal. It's not fair. I do not deserve this. Why did I have to get cancer? I'm in good health. And then you're reminded, actually, you deserve far worse. You deserve immediate death before a holy God. And you find out God actually hates your heart sins just as much as the big outward sins. And you begin to despair and you realize I ought to be under God's wrath. And you think, woe is me, woe is me. I then ought to be a worm. And you thank Jesus sometimes. You recognize that he paid for you to go to heaven. But on this side of death, there's little joy in your faith. Only constant struggles, constant failures, and constant fears. Well, our final response is really the right response to this theological problem that our text brings up. It's, I need a priest. I need a priest. And you might say, well, I've never heard any Christian say, I need a priest. Except maybe my Catholic friends. What do you mean, I need a priest? Do I need someone in a robe? Do I need someone who's the leader of an archaic religion to come and help me understand my life better? No, we actually need a priest every day. You see, we are indeed sinners in great need of God's help. And because we don't deserve God's help, we need someone who is deserving of God to go to God on our behalf. We need a mediator. We need someone who can not only mediate on our behalf, but can receive instruction from God and give it to us. We need someone to whom God will listen and then who will receive God's message for us. In short, we need a priest. That's the definition of a priest. It's a go-between, a mediator. This is why God designed as part of his sovereign plan the Israelite history in which the Jewish religion includes what? Priests. So that we would understand that priests are necessary to get to God. It's exactly what we need. But he also designed the Jewish religion to point us to the fact that human priests fail. Because human priests are, after all, human, and they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first before offering for the sins of others. And their relationship with God in truth is just as tenuous, if not more so, than the average Israelites, because they were the ones who had to go to God, go into God's presence. And so we are in need of a better priest. And as you know, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And so we need not just a better priest, but we need the high priest, and that's Jesus. We need the high priest. We need a final mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So important is this idea of the priestliness of Jesus Christ that over the next six chapters in Hebrews, Jesus is portrayed as better than the priesthood and better than every aspect of priestly ministry. You want a key to unlocking this book? It's to understand that you need a priest. It's because every Christian must realize that you have a perfect mediator who solves our age-old theological problem. You don't have to be Superman. You don't have to be Superwoman. You need Jesus. You don't have to just give in and down in the deep end of sin. You have been set free from those desires by Jesus. You don't have to live a depressed Christian life thinking, woe is me every time you sin. You have a Savior who didn't just die so you can get into heaven and then leave you to live a life of despair and struggle with sin. You have a Savior who lives to intercede daily for you. You have a Savior whose help gives us great and lasting joy. You see, you do not deserve God's help. Sin and God's wrath prohibit you from deserving God's help. But God's love is so great that He alone provides for your greatest need out of grace and compassion. He's given you Jesus. He's given you a priest. He's your perfect mediator. And that's crucial right after the passage that we've just studied, isn't it? It's a convicting passage where God points us to the fact that He knows every single bitter thought that ever has crossed your mind. And then He says in verse 14, you've got a high priest. You've got someone who can act as a mediator now and bring you to me. So every Christian must come to understand that they need Jesus, specifically Jesus, the great priest. Well, there are two responses to having Christ as your high priest that we're going to see in our text this morning, so that Christians can have hope and help in every situation. The first response is to hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your confession. This is really a wonderfully rich and simple text, which acts both as a conclusion to the last passage that we've said, as well as an intro to the many chapters that I've already mentioned, the next six chapters in Hebrews. And the two simple points that we see in our text this morning come directly from the text. You can read it. Hold fast at the end of verse 14. Your confession, and the beginning of verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. But in between these two very simple commands and yet very rich commands, our author gives us some helpful thoughts on the priesthood of Jesus. And so first we need to look at the descriptions of Jesus as priest that we see in verse 14 right off the bat. He says in verse 14, right at the beginning, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's describing the priestliness of Jesus. Well, the first description we see is that Jesus' priestly ministry is in heaven. He's passed through the heavens. That refers, of course, to past tense, something that is completed action. And it's not expressly stated in this verse that Jesus traveled through heavens and now resides with God, but look back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And then, after making purification for sins, where is He? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then chapter 1, verse 13, God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so we see Jesus now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it's important, this concept of being seated, isn't it? You see, when you're seated, you're there and you're welcome. You have a purpose to be there. We all understand that. When you come to the door and it's a salesperson, you rarely invite that salesperson into the room and say, come on in, let's be seated, let's talk for a little bit. No, you say, I don't need cable. I don't need internet right now. I have a provider. No, thank you. And you stand the whole time. Well, it's the same thing when your friends come in. You don't stand and welcome them into your foyer in the beginning of your house, the entrance there, and you just stand there the whole time and talk for 2 hours. No, you come in and you are seated at the table, seated around your couches, and you have good discussions because you're welcoming them into your home because they belong there. It's the same case with Jesus. Jesus belongs in the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the most important and sacred place in the Jewish temple, there were no chairs. In fact, how often could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? One time a year. And he went in with great fear and trembling, and he went into the Holy of Holies, did what he needed to do, and got out. He did not dwell in God's presence. Well, that's totally different than Jesus. What does it say that Jesus did? He passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the throne room of heaven. And he sits there and he's our priest. He intercedes on our behalf in God's presence. Well, the only tenable way that a priest could constantly mediate for us would be if he were unique in his person. He couldn't just be a common man. And so the next point that we need to see about Jesus' priestliness is that Jesus is both God and man. See that in the middle of verse 14. He says, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So much is wrapped up into those two names of Jesus. You see, Jesus is his given name. It's his name that represents his humanity. It's the name he took on, the eternal second person of the Godhead took on when he became flesh. Jesus is his, refers to his humanity. And then the Son of God, of course, is a title of his deity. And the fact that Jesus was human means then that he can what? He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And the fact that he is deity means that he has the power to not only sympathize with us, but to help and act upon the sympathy that he feels. He knows what it is like to live life in this fallen world, and likewise, as God, is able to dwell in perfect harmony with the Father. Where an earthly priest fails, having no confidence himself coming before God, Jesus in his deity succeeds. Where a spirit or an emanation would have failed to both be able to sympathize with us and what we've gone through, and he would have failed to actually shed real blood and die for our sins, Jesus in his humanity succeeds. See, it is crucial that Jesus is both God and man. It is vital that every Christian believe and understand that Jesus is the perfect priest because he is the perfect God-man. So it is absurd to think then that we can get to God better on our own, that we can fulfill some sort of Superman, spiritual Superman, prideful thinking in our hearts. We cannot be good enough on our own. If God has provided the perfect mediator, then what should be our reaction? Look at the middle of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. This concept of a confession is our public confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The confession that you might make in the waters of baptism, or the confession that you might have at your workplace when everyone knows, oh, well, that's that Christian guy. Or the confession that you make as you stand before the church and become a member and publicly say, I am uniting with this body of believers because I am a Christian. This is a public confession that everyone knows. And you're to hold fast to your confession. Everyone should know it. This concept of holding fast, it's a really, really rich Greek word. It means, in a physical sense, to grab something with your hands and take absolute control of an object. It can also be translated to seize an object. Imagine gripping the rope in tug-of-war. You guys have played tug-of-war, right? When you were younger, probably. And when you're in high school or junior high and you do such things and you're playing tug-of-war, if you are grabbing the rope like this, are you going to hold on to that rope very well? No, it's going to slip through your hands. You wrap it around your arm, you grab onto it. If you're in the back, you wrap it around your waist and you hold onto it tight and you make sure that that rope will not let go and will not slip through your hands. You grasp and hold fast to the rope. Spiritually, of course, then, it means that we are to hold fast to what we believe without even a hint of wavering. The world may pull us around, fling us more and more as they start to jump in against us in the tug of worldviews. But as we hold fast to the rope of our confession, we will have confidence to enter into God's Holy of Holies. Why? Because the rope of our confession is Jesus Christ, our perfect priest. We hold fast to Jesus because we know that he alone is our mediator. He is the only way to solve that theological problem we talked about. He is the only way to get to God. He is the only way that we can be forgiven. And when we are fighting the sin that remains, he alone comforts us with strength to resist and gives us the only hope of forgiveness. So when the world is telling you to deny Christ and that the culture writ large is much better at defining morality and is much better at helping you with your problems, remember the culture can never supplant Jesus Christ as the high priest, the one way to get to God. But that's not the only command that we see in our passage, is it? You hold fast your confession. And secondly, you draw near to your God. You draw near to your God. But before our author gives us our next command, we get a couple more thoughts on the priesthood of Jesus. We see at the beginning of verse 15 that Jesus can sympathize with our temptations. Jesus can sympathize with our temptations. 15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We've already discussed that Jesus was fully human, and so he took upon himself the weaknesses then of humanity. Just as you get sick, Jesus gets sick. Just as you make mistakes and hit your thumb with a hammer, Jesus made mistakes and hit his thumb with a hammer. Just as you have headaches, Jesus got headaches. Just as you get hungry, Jesus got hungry. Just as you get tired, Jesus gets tired. You see, as a man, he is able to sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses. But what does it say? The middle of verse 15. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we sympathize with our weaknesses and even endured temptations in every area of life. Jesus no doubt took offense to his parents' points in his life as they did their best to raise the Son of God. Imagine doing that, Mom and Dad, raising the Son of God. I'm sure you fail as a parent now. I'm sure Mary and Joseph failed as parents. As the oldest son, Jesus was probably tempted to steal, to cheat for food, as many believe that Joseph died while he was still fairly young. And Mary would have been widowed with at least 5 children to care for. Think about that. Jesus, as a young man, loses his dad, loses ways to be able to provide for him and his 5 brothers. When he masterfully answered all the Pharisees' questions, Jesus no doubt was tempted to gloat. As a man, likely Jesus would have been tempted to lust after Mary as she wiped his feet with her hair and tears. To top all that off, Jesus was directly tempted by Satan himself, offering the satisfactions of the world, appealing to his pride, appealing to his greed, and appealing to his lust for power. And yet there was one way in which Jesus was not tempted as we were. See, Jesus was never tempted to go deeper and deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole of sin. And that brings us to our second characteristic of Jesus as priest that we see in this verse. Jesus was never mastered by temptation. The last three words, verse 15 is saying, you know, Jesus is a high priest who's able to sympathize with us. He's been tempted in every way. And then you've got three words at the end, verse 15, yet without sin. And there are two potential ways to understand this phrase that interpreters talk about. The first, of course, is to simply say that Jesus was tempted but never gave in to the temptation, and therefore Jesus never sinned. And the second is to assume, actually, that the first interpretation is correct, that Jesus never sinned, but that what's really going on here is that this text highlights one difference between Jesus' temptation and ours. Namely, that Jesus was never tempted by his own participation in sin. You see, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, except with sin, or except because of sin. For example, Jesus would never have utilized the manipulating power of unrighteous anger or slanderous speech to get his way, as everyone in this room has at some point in time. Further, he was never tempted to cover up his sin with a tangled web of lies, right? Since he never sinned in the first place. And so I think the second emphasis is probably correct, but either way, there's no way that anyone could say that Jesus did not experience very real temptations. We've already recalled some of the temptations that Jesus likely had during his life, but we also must consider that the longer one resists temptations, the more acute the temptations become. You guys are all aware of C.S. Lewis, and 50 years ago, or almost 60 years ago now, or 70, I think, Mere Christianity came out. It's been a while. And he wrote this book that has really changed the way a lot of Christians were introduced to the gospel of Christ. And in this book, he addresses this very issue. He says this: a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. It's a helpful way to think about it. So there's a sense that because Jesus never gave in, he knows the full weight of temptation that bore upon his soul. He had never succumbed to that temptation, and so therefore, he is able to sympathize to our temptations and to our weaknesses, and he is able, ready, and desires to help us because he's our great high priest and because he's experienced everything that we've experienced. So verse 16 then says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And so not only do we hold fast to our faith in Christ, but we are to take that rope that we cling to, and we're to pull ourselves closer and closer to our priest. You see the distinction here? The first command is hold fast. Hold fast to your confession. The second is not only hold fast, but draw yourself close and closer and closer and closer until you can get as close as you possibly can to Jesus. Draw near to him. How many of you come to the Christian life depressed, worried that you aren't good enough, constantly fearful to bring that same stupid sin back to God again and again and again? If you have that approach to life, there is no confidence in your approach to God, and that's at direct odds with what the Bible tells us to do. He says, with confidence, go to the throne of grace. And why? Because if you have the idea that, oh man, I don't want to bring this sin up at God again. Oh man, woe is me. You have no concept of grace and mercy, And yet that's exactly what our text says is the case when we come to the throne room of heaven. So with confidence, we are to draw near to the throne of grace. See, Jesus has turned the mighty throne room of God to a place where we can boldly bring our needs, to a place where we can boldly bring our sins, not flippantly, but with confidence because of the enormity of the love of our perfect mediator. See, the Christian life is a life then of confidence, not confidence in yourself or your own abilities to be better, but confidence in Christ. The Christian life is not a life of doubt. It's not a life of depression. Because look at what we get when we draw near at the end of verse 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He repeats grace twice. You think it's important that he wants you to understand that you get grace when you go to heaven? When you go to Jesus? Mercy, of course, is the great holding back of the just judgment that is deserving on you as a sinner. And grace is the bestowing of an undeserved gift of helping you in your time of need and forgiving you of your sin. You see, as terrifying as it is to fall into the hands of a wrathful God, if we were to remain in unbelief, it is exponentially more awesome to receive his unwarranted love and forgiveness. That love, of course, comes only through a priest. It cannot come directly from God without a mediator, without our sins being wiped clean. It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you are the one who knows and recognizes that you fall far short of God's perfect standard. And so you recognize that your greatest need is that you need a priest. You need someone who can pick you up and bring you to God. And you then recognize, if you are a Christian, that God gave you a priest. God gave you Jesus, the perfect God-man, who lived in the weakness of human flesh, yet without sin. He suffered, he died, and bore God's wrath for your sins on the cross. He came alive again on the third day, and he ascended to the heavenly throne room where he now sits and resides, opening us access to God. And if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus and that God gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who recognizes these truths, to everyone who believes them, and then turns to follow him. Christian, if you have put your faith and turned from your sin and believed in Jesus as your perfect mediator, then draw near. Often, God uses tragic events to draw people close to him, doesn't he? He uses these tragic events to help us realize the futility of seeking out fellow human high priest for help. Such is the case with my mother-in-law. Prior to developing an autoimmune disease, her faith in Christ was more routine than reality in her life. She relied much more on her husband for strength than she did on God. And that was the case up until the point in which her disease, whereas a 34-year-old woman, she couldn't even hold up her head. She couldn't get out of bed. And it was at this lowest of points that her faith in Christ became a reality. You see, she realized, and God took her to the point where she realized that her husband couldn't help her. No one could. She could either have turned from God in anger at that point or turned to God for help. And by God's grace, she drew near to her great high priest. I pray that God does not have to get your attention before you come to hold fast and draw near to your faith in Jesus. In your times of need, do not draw near to seek out worldly wisdom. Is that what you do? When you have a great need, do you consult a panel of experts? Run to your favorite blogs or websites? Or rely more on your family, your loved ones, than you do on your great high priest? Is that you? As the writer of Hebrews has already said, today is the day to make that change. Today is the day where you can draw near to Jesus Christ. And you can find grace and mercy and help in love in every single moment of need. You can find a perfect great high priest who can sympathize with your needs and who alone can help in your times of need. So will you draw near and will you hold fast to your priest? I pray that you will. Let's pray.